If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can feel free to take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. We several months back, in fact, I think it was after the first Sunday of May, we took a hiatus from our series through the book of Revelation. So it's been a while, and I can't, you know, go back and give an adequate recap or full introduction to the book of Revelation again. And so I'd encourage you to, if you get a chance and if you haven't already, go back and read that little introduction I wrote. It's on our website. You can also find print copies here if they haven't all been taken this morning, but those are available. And I'll just say that our approach to the book of Revelation is in harmony with that of the early church fathers and what you find down through church history, through the Protestant Reformation. And that's not to say that the early church fathers and everybody in between and the Protestant reformers all had the same exact singular view or approach to the book of Revelation. They did not, but there were certain things that tended to be in harmony. But what became so popular in the United States in the 20th century, the dispensational premillennial approach, or what we might call, thanks to Tim LaHaye, the left behind approach, is simply unknown in the history of the church until you get to the 20th century. That kind of strictly futurist approach to the book of Revelation. It's not how Revelation was intended to be read. The book of Revelation is not a secret code that was preserved until certain 20th century American Christians were able to figure out who the Antichrist was going to be, which, by the way, the book of Revelation never refers to, quote, the Antichrist. Did you know that? It's never mentioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the New Testament, there is no reference to one single worldwide leader called the Antichrist. You have to go to John's epistles, 1 John, where the Apostle John writes of antichrists. He said, many of whom have gone out among you already then in the first century. Revelation is not intended to help us make predictions about the return of Jesus. It's not a guidebook for deciphering the secret meanings of today's headlines. It is, as the opening words declare, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Christ, from Christ, about Christ, for the comfort of the church, who from the very beginning has known and has existed under persecution and hardship. It's meant for the comfort of the church in every generation with the good news that even though, in the words of Martin Luther, though this world with devils filled, right? Though things are bad, though the church of Jesus is reviled, nevertheless, the Lamb wins. Now, that's the theme, ultimately, of the book of Revelation. And it happens to be a message that has comforted and given courage to every generation of Christians since the days of the apostles. Now, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, if you were with us, you may remember, John records his great, the portion of his vision, which is of the, if you like, the throne room of heaven. He sees the throne with the one who sits there in majesty. It's the king and his royal court, God Almighty. And he sees the throne there with this great figure of majesty sitting upon it. And next to the throne is a scroll that is sealed up with 7 seals. Now, at that time, most writing and communication, written communication, was done through scrolls. If there was information that only the recipient needed to see or should see, then that scroll would be sealed up with a wax or a clay seal. And while that wax or clay was wet, an imprint from the sender would be pressed in upon it, showing that it was only to be broken, that seal was only to be broken, and the scroll was only to be read by the person authorized by the one who had sealed it up. So, John sees this seal, and it's sealed with 7 seals, and that scroll that's sealed up with 7 seals, it represents the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. It's the completion of redemptive history, the advance of the gospel throughout the world, the judgment of God, the return of Christ, the final victory over sin, death, and the devil. That's the scroll. And John looks around, and in his vision, he sees no one worthy to break those seals and to open the scroll and therefore bring about the completion of God's plan. And what does John do? He says, "I wept bitterly." Who will bring about the vindication of the Christians who've already been killed? Who will bring about the final defeat of Satan and sin and death? Will the final justice be done? Will Jesus come back? Because John at that moment is beginning to doubt that that can happen. And then, in the middle of his despair, in the middle of his weeping, he hears a voice. And in chapter 5, we read that this voice says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And that's when he sees, positioned in between the throne of majesty and the scroll, he sees another figure. And it is of a lamb standing, though he also appears to have been slain. And of course, we know this as the risen and ascended Christ. And John's depiction of the lamb is highly symbolic. First of all, it's a depiction of a lamb. But secondly, he sees on this lamb seven horns and seven eyes, which we saw conveyed the power and the might, the wisdom and the knowledge and the sovereignty of the risen and ascended Jesus. And then John records what happens next in chapter 5. He writes, "And when he had taken the scroll, the lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to open the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased men from every nation and language and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And then John concludes that portion of his vision with these words, which round out chapter 5. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And then we come to chapter 6. And I want to read for you verses 1 through 8. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of God, Revelation chapter 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, grant us understanding of your word. Do in us, Lord, the good work that by your Spirit you would want to do. to conform us more to Christ, to make us more humble, to make us more enduring. Lord, whatever it is we need, do that in us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can have a seat. Chapters 6 through 16 of Revelation make up the big kind of middle portion of John's vision. And it's organized around three sets of seven. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, with three sort of interludes in between each one. And what John is recording in these chapters is not a chronological series of consecutive events or periods of time that immediately precede the return of Jesus. That's not what he's doing here. Rather, each of the three cycles, the three seals, the three trumpets, the three bowls, depict the history of the world from Christ's first advent leading up to his return and the consummation of the age. In other words, it depicts the church age. These seals, these trumpets, these bowls each depict a different vantage point of the church age, that period in between the ascension of Christ and his return. And you're going to see that in each cycle, it concludes with a reference to the end of the age. Now, there are not three different ends of the age. There's one. It's a singular event. And so again, what we have here with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are three different angles of the same period of time, the age of the church, the period in between Christ's two advents. Now think of it this way. Let's say you're watching a football game on television. Can you imagine the networks coming up with a brilliant idea to say, you know what, instead of all these cameras, let's have one camera, set it far deep outside of one corner of one of the end zones. Well, you'd miss most of the game. You wouldn't see most of the action. You wouldn't understand really what was going on in the vast majority of the game. And so the networks, quite understandably, set up a bunch of cameras from end zone to end zone, 50-yard line to 50-yard line on either side, low and high, even a cable stretched across the field so that a camera goes back and forth catching the action right above the heads of the players, all to give us a multifaceted understanding of that one single game. Now, the Bible does this for us. The Bible does this for us in the New Testament. It gives us four different gospel accounts, right? Same story, the same man, the same events, seen from different vantage points. So that why? So that our understanding can be deepened. Our knowledge of the Savior can be deepened. Our faith can be deepened. Well, I think the same thing is going on in chapters 6 through 16 of the book of Revelation. It's a depiction of human history during the church age, an account using highly stylized, highly symbolic, theologically charged language, an account with various vantage points so that the church can grasp the meaning of her own days in which she lives and hold faithfully to the God who holds all things in his hand. Now, if you don't already know, chapters 6 through 16 are where some of the most terrifying images in the book of Revelation come from. It's a depiction of God's world under God's judgment. And as we will see beginning today, it's a judgment that is already being experienced in the world. It's describing things that are already and have been happening in the world and will happen until Jesus comes. Here we see John's famous vision of the four horses and their riders, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I want to take a real quick look at them. First of all, the rider of the white horse. Now, over the years, there's been a lot of argument, a lot of debate, a lot of speculation of who this rider is supposed to represent. Some see his identity as a representation of the Lord Jesus himself, riding into human history in triumph to advance the gospel victoriously throughout the world. And you'll find some very fine theologians in the past who hold that this is a representation of the risen and glorious Christ, bringing judgment into the world, bringing the victory of the gospel. Others believe that the rider on the white horse is meant to depict a satanic parody of Christ. Some see the rider of the white horse as a more general reference to violent conquest. And I'm not comfortable offering a super dogmatic position on any of those. However, there is one that I think that makes the most sense. I think what makes the most sense is that the rider on the white horse represents violent conquest. Clearly, I think this rider is meant to be grouped with the other three riders. You'll see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah's prophecy, he sees four different chariots drawn by a different set of horses, different colors, roughly corresponding to what we have here. And they all form one group, and they are all sent out to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. Well, here, I think what's happening is that in John's vision, the camera angle goes out, and it's not just a prophecy of judgment upon Jerusalem, it's a prophecy of judgment on the whole world. And that what we have here, beginning with the first horse, the first rider, is conquest, human, violent conquest. I think one of the clues is that the rider holds a bow in his hand. Jesus is nowhere depicted as holding a bow in his hand. Later we'll see him bearing the sword, but not the bow. When this was written in the first century, there was a tribal nation known as the Parthians. And the Parthians were a very big problem for Rome by the time we get to the first century. They were threatening the security of Rome, and they just so happened to be known all around the Mediterranean world and into Asia as experts with the bow. They were symbolized by the bow. And I think there's enough evidence to lean us in the direction that that's what we're going here, that John sees unbridled human lust for conquest, violent conquest here in the first rider. And then we come to the second rider, the rider on the black horse, and what follows this lust for conquest but war? War. I'm sorry, that's the rider on the red horse. The rider on the red horse follows war, which is the inevitable result of the human lust for conquest. Now, this is also, I think, an underhanded way to point at Rome and show that the emperor has no clothes. Meaning, for all of her boasting and establishing peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, what lie below the surface, just underneath, were mountains of violence. How did Rome gain the peace but through violent conquest? How did Rome expand her borders except through violent conquest? It was an empire built on war and assassinations and brutal repressions of any dissent. In fact, Tacitus, writing in the first century about Rome, observed that the peace of Rome was built upon violence and plunder. And so everything that Rome boasted about her achieving of peace was done so under the cloud of violence. And every day she lived herself with the anxiety of civil war, invaders from outside, assassinations, all of which she encountered throughout her history. The third rider is the black horse, the rider on the black horse, and it's a representation of scarcity and famine. Oftentimes those things are associated with war. The scales that are held in the hand of the rider represent just how bad things have become in terms of economic crisis and the lack of food. A denarius at that time was roughly a day's wage, and typically it could buy at that time 16 quarts of wheat. Now it buys only one. So what we have here is famine. They simply aren't going to have enough grain to make bread, and they are going to starve. Then the rider on the pale horse. This rider is death personified. The horse's rider is Hades, which are followed by Hades, and that's the Greco-Roman kind of equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. It's the place of the dead. And death, of course, always comes riding in with all the others. I think that there is an especial emphasis here with the pale horse on pestilence, disease. The word that is used for, that we translate pale, is actually the word from which we get our word chlorine. It represented a pale green color. And you know, 2,000 years later, we still kind of represent sickness with turning green, right? It's the color of decay, it's the color of sickness, it's the color of death by pestilence. Now, none of these riders represent calamities that will only be known around 7 years before Christ returns. Has there ever been a time in the last 2,000 years when those things are not going on, where those riders are not riding through the earth? In between 1870 and 2001, there were over 3,100 armed conflicts between nations and tribes in the world. In World War II alone, 60 million people were killed. In the 4th century, the Black Plague, the bubonic plague, took somewhere between 100 and 200 million lives. Just to put that in perspective, the population of the United States is less than 400 million. In 1918, the Spanish flu took an estimated 100 million lives. John's first century readers would have recognized his depictions of violent conquest, war, economic crises, famine, disease, pestilence, death. They would have recognized every one of those things because they would have experienced from one degree or another all of those things. And the import of this vision, and the thing that shocks many contemporary readers, is that John ties these horrific writers directly to the judgment of God. Do you see that in the very first? These writers are released at the bidding of the Lamb. All of these terrible things are acts of divine judgment. We simply do not have permission from Scripture to depict the world at any point being outside the governance of God. We nowhere have justification to say, well, these bad things happened because God, you know, God loves our freedom so much, He just does not intervene. That is not the Bible's portrait of God or the way this world operates. One New Testament scholar puts it this way, quote, "The primary theme of this passage is divine sovereignty as the Lamb initiates the event. This means that the activities of the horsemen take place only as authorized by God. Christ controls the process from the throne of God, and the living creature commands the situation." Now, I understand that may be very challenging for a lot of us today. The outpouring of God's judgment is horrific. And there's something in us that wants to rescue God's reputation from that. To say, well, God doesn't have anything directly to do with any of that. That's just He winds things up. That's a natural process, and He's watching it like a clockmaker watching his clock. And that's not who God is. The outpouring of God's judgment described beginning in chapter 6 is to many, not just unbelievers, but believers alike, seems to be inconsistent with God's love. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God is love? How can He also pour out His judgment? Well, that is what He does. And you need to know that there is nothing inconsistent between holy love and holy justice. There's nothing inconsistent. In fact, tell me what it says about a person's love who refuses to exercise justice when justice is required. It seems to some that God's judgment here is indiscriminate. It's being visited upon His own people as well as upon the wicked. And we wonder how this can be. And so from that, at the end of the 19th century, there was a churchman who developed the idea of a secret rapture that would happen 7 years before an end times, last days judgment. Now, you need to know that none of that is taught in the Bible, and it was never before taught in the history of the church. But the reason for the development of the secret rapture doctrine was because someone decided that God's people will never be in the world as He pours out His judgment. Now, that would have surprised the reformers. That would have surprised the church fathers. That would have surprised Jesus and the apostles, who taught quite the opposite. The Apostle Paul, for instance, tells us in Romans 1 that the world is currently experiencing God's judgment. And he wrote that in the first century. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed. Not will be, but is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When will the judgment of God begin to be poured out on the world? It has been. It's going on. Please remember that God does not need you to get him off the hook. The scriptures make it very clear in both testaments that God is sovereign over all things, including calamity. Have we not learned anything from Job? What does Job teach us? The Lord gives and the Lord does what? Takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What else did Job say? What did Job say to his wife when she said, curse God and die? He said, are we to receive good things only from the Lord and not bad things? And the writer of Job, as though to make sure we know that Job is accurate, said that Job did not sin with his lips in any of this. What does the Lord say through the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Church, behold your God. He is God Almighty. He is not Santa Claus. God does not exist so that he can get us because he's really struggling to understand who we are. He is God Almighty. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Jesus tells us that as we observe the various calamities in the world, he tells us in Matthew 24 that when we see those things, we are witnessing, quote, the beginnings of the birth pains of God's judgment. Now, some of these things will happen and do happen by direct fiat or direct command of God. Others are described as happening when God lifts his restraining hand and allows mankind for a while to experience the full bitter fruit of his own rebellion. And then there are times, like for instance with Job and what's being described here in chapter 6 of Revelation, where God uses even Satan to inflict suffering. And in all of this, God's justice, his goodness, and his love are never in question. And you know, with a lot of careful study, if you really delve into the Word of God and use a lot of really good theological resources, a lot of the questions we have really are answered. The church has been answering questions about this tension between God's judgment and God's love. The church has been dealing with that tension really well for the last 2,000 years. There's lots of great stuff out there, and there's great stuff in the Bible that will give us wisdom regarding that. But I want you to know also that not every question you have is going to be answered. Does that mean we cannot trust the Lord? A few years ago, I read John Elliott Gardner's excellent biography of Johann Sebastian Bach. And it was fascinating, it was informative, it was helpful. But even without all of that additional knowledge, I could still love the music of Bach. I didn't need all of that extra information to enjoy and love the music of Bach. And when it comes to the mysteries and the harmony between God's judgment and his love, there is a great deal that good study will help us with. But at the end of the day, we don't have to have PhDs in systematic theology, though I think those are good. And we don't have to have PhDs in New Testament studies, though I think those are good. We don't have to have those things to know from Scripture what is true. that when calamity comes, when we see the birth pains of God's judgment, we can still know this, that God is good, God is in control, and God is just. You can know those things and believe and hold to those things today. I mentioned Matthew chapter 24 earlier. Matthew chapter 24 is a teaching that Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives, all about eschatology, or the last days, which the New Testament teaches us have been going on since the ascension of Christ. And in that teaching, the things that Jesus says closely parallel John's own vision here. And Jesus shocks his disciples in that moment by announcing to them that Herod's temple is going to be destroyed. He calls it the abomination of desolation, which would happen just a few decades later in AD 70. And so Jesus, in his teaching in the last days and the pouring out of God's judgment, is not talking about something that was going to happen 2,000 years later or 3,000 or however long it takes. He was talking about things that were going to be happening in the immediate days following his departure. Not surprisingly, his disciples want to know when. When is this going to happen? When are you going to bring the kingdom? When are these awful things going to happen? Give us a sign. Tell us what it's going to be. And Jesus doesn't give them any of that. Rather, he seeks to fortify their faith, calling them to take their sins seriously, calling them to endure, calling them to remember that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the world before he returns. And so three things real quick for you to take home, and then we're done. First of all, as we think about what we read here in John's vision, as we think about what Jesus says in Matthew 24, the first thing we need to worry about is repentance. Repent. Or even better yet, be repenting. Repentance is not a once-for-all moment at conversion. For the believer, it is a way of life because we struggle with sin every day. And so go about repenting every day. In Luke chapter 13, there's a remarkable exchange between Jesus and some of his Jewish followers. They came to him deeply distressed because Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, had gotten in a really bad mood recently. And as he was wont to do in his bad moods, he did bad things. And on a particular holy day, Galilean Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to make sacrifices in the temple, Pilate got really grumpy and he decided to send in some soldiers and kill them all, which he did, spilling their blood in the temple. It was a remarkably horrible, evil moment. And it shouldn't surprise us that some of Jesus' fellow Jews came to him and said, basically, what's going on? How did this happen? Who sinned? Why? Explain this to us. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus does something very interesting. Instead of answering their question directly, he kind of ups the ante. He says, well, you know, we have that situation with Pilate, an instance of human wickedness right here. I want to add to that. Do you remember just recently that tower in Siloam that collapsed and it killed 18 people? Consider that also. So you've got the calamity of human wickedness. You've got the calamity of a natural disaster. I want you to think about the whole sweep of these kinds of calamities and these awful things. And then Jesus does something remarkable. He says, here's the thing that you need to be concerned about. Because if you have theological questions about that, you've got the scriptures, you've got the whole Old Testament, which deals a lot with these things. You can probably get some of your questions answered there. But this is what I want to do. Here's the thing that is most pressing for your soul. Not to get an answer over, well, whose sin was this the fault of? What I want you to do is I want you to think about your own sin. And he says, this is what you have to do. When you think about what Pilate did, when you think about that tower collapsing, this is what you have to do. First and foremost, you repent. And if you don't, you will likewise perish. That's how Jesus answered this inquiry about a terrible calamity. And we say, man, come on, Jesus, Paul's supposed to be the mean one. You're supposed to be the nice one. Jesus says, listen, this is of paramount priority. You repent. You repent. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. J.I. Packer writes this in Knowing God. He writes, "Behind every display of divine goodness stands a threat of severity in judgment if that goodness is scorned. But God is not impatient in his severity. The Bible makes much of the patience and forbearance of God in postponing merited judgments in order to extend the day of grace and give more opportunity for repentance." And beloved, you have this opportunity here before you today to be repenting. So that's the first thing to take home. Secondly, endure. Endure. We talked a lot about this last week. Talked about grit. Endure. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. The church has always lived in the last days. The church has always had need for endurance. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that terrible things are happening all over the world precisely because Satan is fighting viciously because he knows his time is short. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Remember that as you endure, Christian, that God's timing is perfect, your enemy is defeated, and God will never place you in a situation where endurance and faithfulness are impossible. So be strong and very courageous. Cling to Christ, hate your sin, and shame the devil. And then finally, evangelize. Evangelize. A world under God's judgment needs God's gospel. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus says, you want to know when I'm coming back? When the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations. Jesus will not return until his elect from every nation are gathered in. And folks, this is intended to encourage the church. Our missionary efforts, our evangelistic efforts are never in vain. They are never a waste. They are all a part of the means that God is using to do the very thing he's promised to do. God is at work. He never stops working to bring about the salvation of his elect. Every effort we make to make Christ known in this community and beyond will be met with God's favor in one way or another. And this will all be happening in a world that is under judgment, that is getting the foretaste, the beginnings of the birth pains. A world in which our adversary, the devil, is spitting and clawing and cussing to his very last breath. The Apostle Peter was writing to a church in pain, a church under severe persecution. And he tells us, quote, "Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have." 1 Peter 3:15. Have you ever considered that such questions, questions about our hope, will only be raised in times that are hard? When your income doubles, nobody comes to you and says, "How do you have hope?" Right? When you're perfectly healthy and robust and people are wondering if you're actually an alien because you're that healthy, they don't come to you and say, "How can you maintain such happy times?" No. They ask, "Why are you so hopeful when things are bad?" Calamity always provides the church with an opportunity to give powerful witness to the salvation of the Lamb. And so when the dark days come, do not despair. God is in control. God is good. God is just. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. For he was slain, and with his blood he has purchased men and women for God throughout the whole world. and he holds the history of this world down to the very details of your life, Christian. He holds it in his hands. And so in your sorrow and in your suffering, in your dismay and in your confusion, remember this. Satan is defeated, death is dying, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Lamb has won. The Lamb has won. The Lamb has won. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask that you would grant us faithfulness, that you would grant us endurance, that you would grant that we would love as you would have us love and walk as you would have us walk. And that, Father, in these days when we see the birth pains of your justice, that it would motivate us with compassion to tell someone about Jesus. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand.